My Father's Day was just made. We see the dismissal for the little kids. And I looked over and one of my sons is leading by hand my youngest son to his first children's church today. He turned 3 this week, which means I have no kids in the nursery anymore. But it reminds me, as I see him walk off, the call of our church is to make disciples for God's glory. And often I think we think of making disciples as what's happening out there as we talk to different individuals. That making disciples just walk out the door. Because there's a need for the gospel right there. And I pray that that happens. Book of 1 Peter, please. In chapter number 3. 1 Peter 3. And then we should pray. And so, Father God, we pray now I thank you what you called us to do as a church, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. You equip us to do. You give us this word, and you give us your spirit. And so, yes, I pray as the gospel is sowed into some little kids' lives on the other side of our building today, I also pray that as the word is sown in our lives, that not only will you make disciples of Jesus Christ, you will grow disciples of Jesus Christ. You will encourage disciples of Jesus Christ. Strengthen them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. June 18th, 1815. I did my math, so that means this year, 206 years ago this week. There was a major battle in Europe. It was the Battle of Waterloo between Napoleon Bonaparte of France and the Duke of Wellington, who commanded the armies of England and Austria, Russia, Prussia, a whole bunch of those countries. If you don't know your history, this was major. The fate of the continent of England kind of hang in the balance here as the dictator Napoleon gained more and more power. Now, we live in a day and age where we've watched, I think some of you, you've turned on the evening news and you watch a battle live. I remember as a little kid seeing the staging area for Desert Storm and frontline reporters going on as it happened. They didn't have that. And so what they devised was a series of messages sent by light across the countryside of France, across the English Channel, up the river to London. And so this series of lights would communicate what happened in the war because they were clueless. The last stage of this sequence of light was a guy on top of a cathedral in London looking down the river to find out how the battle went. Finally, the message started coming in. And he received the message simply that said, "Wellington defeated." He began to turn around and pass that message on to the rest of London and then on to the rest of England. That message would have sunk England into despair. Wellington defeated, Napoleon victory, our army's gone. What they didn't know was they only got half the message. Because fog rolled in, he could only see the first two words of the message, "Wellington defeated." When the fog lifted and the message was still being sent, the rest of the message came through, "Wellington defeated the enemy." And they went from despair to joy and celebration in London. That is my hope will happen today. We've been working through some hard stuff in 1 Peter, haven't we? I mean, the book just starts off in the deep end, like there's a whole bunch of suffering. There's persecution, there's trials, there's hardship. And if that wasn't hard enough, then Peter, like, this book is actually asking us to go through that and do it well. Like, okay, so have hope during all that. Submit to those individuals who may be wronging you. In fact, love still. This, whether you think it is or not, I'm just going to be honest, it's hard stuff. I appreciate some of you, like if you come to me and said, I just don't like 1 Peter right now. Maybe we shouldn't say I don't like 1 Peter, but I understand the wrestle. What it's calling us to week after week is some heavy lifting stuff in our lives. And it is easy. It is easy in these slog of days at times of struggles that Peter is talking about. It's easy in the struggle of life to get to this point of simply feeling, this is hopeless. Like I'm defeated. Wave the white flag. What you are saying here, Peter, is impossible. I mean, not only do you want me to go through this and be faithful and endure to the end, but you want me to do it in such a way that shows I have hope. I don't know if I have hope today, Peter. And it is easy. You may not want to admit it to the person next to you to feel rather defeated right now. To look at life, and it may not be close to where the people Peter's writing to is going through yet. But still say, I understand struggle. And I understand ready to be given up. Toss the towel in. Be done. And what our passage does this morning is the fog lifts and we get the whole truth. Because the whole truth is not there is struggle. And the whole truth is not, guess what? There's a hostile world and sometimes they push back against the gospel. And the whole truth is not, you just need to love people and be faithful and have hope. The whole truth is Jesus Christ already defeated the enemy. The battle's done. Yes, there's struggle. Yes, there's hardship. Yes, there's pain and there's agony. But guess what? Peter's going to say, the victory's already been won. It's all defeated. All right, now that you got that, listen for it in God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him, that is Jesus Christ. Now, last week when I read a passage, I said, guys, there's some hard verses coming up in 1 Peter. And as soon as I said there's some hard verses coming up in 1 Peter, some of you stopped listening to my sermon last week. And you just started reading 1 Peter, okay? I know you did. And you found out within like 3 verses, that was an understatement to say that there's some hard verses coming up in 1 Peter. I just read some verses that I know some of you were like, what did he just say? What's he, like spirits, prison, like what are we talking about now? And then some of you, because you've been raised as a good Baptist, got to this line and baptism now saves. And your first thought was, I wonder what he's going to say today. Because that sounds a little bit different than what I know about. Okay, let's just get this off. This is a hard passage. There are some head-scratching things in this passage. In fact, after I did my meditation, after I did my own kind of study, the very first commentary opened, the very first paragraph of that commentary was a quote from Martin Luther. Here's what Martin Luther said about my passage this morning. a wonderful text this is. I'm like, yes, this is going to be a good week. And a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament. So that I do not know for a certainty what Peter means by this. I can't understand it. I cannot explain it. And there has been no one who has ever explained it. Can I just say amen? Let's go home. Reading Martin Luther says, no one's gotten this. I haven't gotten it. So good luck is what I read. So, yes, it's going to be some hard stuff. My concern is not so much this hard stuff. We're going to wrestle with it. My concern is that we misuse this passage because we're driven by our curiosity to figure it out and we forget the main point. Like I'd be so disappointed if we spend the next 30 or so minutes and you walk home and say, man, I know what verse 18 means, and not be amazed at verse 22 of Jesus Christ reigning. I think sometimes we come to Scripture and we are more excited about getting a new trivia answer about Bible knowledge than getting the truth of Jesus Christ triumphant. And so, yes, we're going to wrestle. But we cannot miss why this passage is fitted right here in 1 Peter. To shout to us this morning, Jesus Christ is already triumphant. The victory has already been provided for. The victory speech has already been proclaimed. And the reign of the victorious King has already begun. It's done. And in a day where I don't know what you went through, but because we live in a sinful world, it is easy to say in a group this size, you went through a slog of a week. And maybe you're still able to smile and shake a few hands and plop down, but inside it is empty. I want you to hear Jesus Christ is already triumphant. I don't care what you listened on to the news this week. Jesus Christ is already triumphant. Please listen to me through this. I honestly don't care how much struggle you had this week internally within your own spirit. Jesus Christ is already triumphant. So much so that our passage is going to say Jesus Christ already gave the victory speech. And he's already reigning. He's that triumphant. Now that's the end goal. We got to see it. So let's wrestle with this. Verse 18. Jesus Christ is already triumphant over sin. For Christ also suffered once for sin. Now that word for flows from what he just got done saying. So if you're one that marks your Bible up, man, this is a great mark for you. For, point back to verse number 17. He just said something crazy in verse number 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good if God wills than for doing evil. And some of us said, I don't know about that one, Peter. And Peter says, I hear you. Let me point you to Jesus Christ. Verse 18 proves verse 17 is true. Because Jesus Christ suffers according to God's will. And it is far better for us that Jesus Christ suffers according to God's will for us. So here's Peter now. For Christ also suffered for sin once. That's a big statement, isn't it? He suffered. Christ was beaten. Well, first he was betrayed, abandoned, falsely accused, arrested, beaten, mocked, beaten some more, whipped, attached to a couple pieces of wood by spikes being driven through his body. Pulling himself up and down in order to breathe with all the weight of his body upon those stakes inside his body. Christ also suffered. But really the suffering of Jesus Christ is far more than anything physical. The suffering of Jesus Christ is God's wrath poured out in full upon Jesus Christ. I mean, there's hours of physical suffering, but if you observe the sequence of the cross, it's Jesus Christ crying out about God turning his back upon him that is the moment of true anguish and suffering for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered. Why? For sin. That's the sequence of our verse. He suffered once for sin. Now, if we were to just take a step back and look at all the scripture, it's really clear that suffering and sin go hand in hand, right? Because God creates a perfect world. I mean, you got Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, and nothing bad is happening. I mean, Adam's got a great job. He's got great hours, good vacation time. There's no such thing as a marriage counselor yet for Adam and Eve. I mean, they never had a bad night of sleep. I mean, there is zero suffering. Let's push this. I don't even think they've had a hangnail yet. That's how good it is right now. And then they sin. And a whole bunch of words are added to the vocabulary of humanity now. Suffering, pain, separation, death. And then it is drilled into our minds, page after page of existence, that suffering and sin go hand in hand. Because we sin, we suffer. We get to the book of Romans and it tells us Adam sinned and death passed upon all mankind, for we've all sinned. So when we get to this phrase, if we knew nothing else about Jesus Christ except this one phrase, Jesus Christ also suffered for sin, what would have to be our assumption? That he is suffering because he is part of this massive, massive throng of all have sinned and therefore all have to die. Now you guys, most of you know the rest of this, right? That's not the case, right? He suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. The one individual who should not have to suffer stands in place as the substitute to bear God's wrath. The unrighteous. And before you point your fingers at so-and-so that you think, yeah, there's unrighteous. The unrighteous. Every single individual, you included, unrighteous. Now, the striking word in our first right now, there's suffering, there's sin, righteous, unrighteous. The striking word is the word once, right? That's where we got to wrestle for a second. That word once is powerful. So every month, I have the habit, I use my credit card within our budget. I like the points I get, the cash back. But then every month, I have to pay my credit card bill again. And mysteriously enough, there's more charges that show up every single month. And so every month, there's another thing that comes in the mail saying you owe X amount of dollars. And there are a few months where I'm like, really? We did that much? Okay. And every month, then I pay the whole thing off. It goes back down to zero. But then invariably, the next month, what happens again? There's a new bill arriving again. I don't know how long this will last. I think until I die. This sequence of pay it down to zero, and all of a sudden next month, more things show back up on that credit card is going to happen. Jesus Christ pays once. Now, does this mean that after the cross there's no more sin? No. Can we all just testify that there's been more sin this week? Yes, okay, we got three honest people in the church this morning, okay? There's been more sin. So how can he make payment for sin one time and have it all done? Because it's the perfect payment. It's infinite righteousness for my millions of sins. Hebrews says it beautifully. This is the shock factor for any of the Jews. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people. I mean, you know that picture. We didn't live it, but we can read about it. The Old Testament is just this constant cycle of wake up, offer more sacrifices. Guess what? More sacrifices. If you're part of the Wednesday night Bible study, we just did a segment where after the temple's being dedicated, they are killing thousands of sheep in one day. 10,000 wiped out one day. That was one celebration on one day. It is death upon death upon death upon death. And he says it, the high priest goes in and he's got to start with himself. Like, of everybody here, I sin, so I need to offer a sacrifice first here. And now the people sin, so they have sacrifices. Jesus Christ doesn't need to do any of that. One payment. The righteous for the unrighteous. It's done. Jesus Christ is already triumphant over sin. Why? Or I should say, what does this do? For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Purpose statement now? That he might bring us to God. Christian, can you just smile with me for a second? That's a good statement. That he could bring us to God. To say being brought to God means I wasn't there with him. I needed to be brought. I try to rack my brain to think through what this looks like, and then I realized Jesus already told us what this looks like. He gave us a parable. Parable of 99 sheep and one. Remember the parable? Here's the shepherd. He has a whole bunch of sheep. Counting them in as they come into the fold. He counts 99. He knows he has 100. My thinking is 99%. That's a pretty good success rate. You're good to go now. In the parable, Jesus talks about the shepherd who will now go out and search for that one sheep. And will bring that sheep in. And he suffers once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God. To say bring us to God means we're not with God. In fact, God's word tells us that we are enemies of God. We're far from him. To bring us to God means that there's no way that on our own we could ever do that ourselves. We are that crippled, lame, lost sheep out there, or we could even get harder on this one because God's word tells us we're the dead one out there. And gives us life and brings us to God. Done. He's already made that payment, Christian. He's already brought you to God. Now, I've pushed this into the context of the passage because he's talking to a bunch of people who are going through suffering. And invariably, there's part of us that when we go through suffering that we become convinced that God and us must be like this right now because of what I'm going through. But what Peter just says is, no, you've already been brought to God because he's already been triumphant over sin. And if you have been brought to God, Romans tells me that nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. And then he starts listening to it because our imagination starts running wild because we're like, well, what about this? He's like, yeah, not that. Oh, let's just get to it. Not even death will separate you from God's love. You've been brought to God. He's already been victorious. And then he continues on. Jesus Christ is already triumphant over Satan. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, verse number 19. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Okay. Ready for like level 27 Bible study? Okay? Like we're going deep level now, okay? I'm going to give you a couple options. And then I'm going to try to push you to one. Okay? Historically, a lot of people would like to interpret what I just read as Peter saying that Jesus in his spirit through Noah preached to those individuals back in Noah's day. And that was part of God's patience. They were in spiritual bondage. The world was evil. And here is Jesus through Noah proclaiming the message of forgiveness and the message of safety on the ark. Then you have some individuals that say Jesus Christ, after he is crucified, goes and proclaims deliverance to the Old Testament saints who have been kept in bondage, and he delivers them and brings them to his side. And then you have individuals who say Jesus Christ, after his death, goes and proclaims defeat to all the individuals who already died and rejected him. Then you have some individuals who say Jesus Christ, after his death, goes and proclaims a second chance to some individuals. Okay. If you're still shaking your head saying, can we have more options? I'll give you one more. What I believe is happening here is Jesus Christ goes and proclaims to the spirits, we'll say fallen angels, who have at the highest level attempted to rebel against God. He references Noah, which actually pushes me back to where I think the context goes to. See, there's some clues already in the passage. The word spirits in the New Testament, if it does not say human spirits, unless this is the one exception, it always refers to supernatural angelic beings. So already when he says spirits, your mind should begin saying, okay, he's preaching to angelic beings of something. But then he mentions Noah. Now I am like opening up a gazillion cans of worms right now that might derail the entirety of the sermon in your minds. Because when he mentions Noah, the correlation passage is Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is the passage that talks about the sons of God with the daughters of men and the corruption of society. Now, some of you guys know that passage. You're like, oh, yeah, that's a cool passage. Don't forget, don't get distracted from the main point, okay? Just trying to explain the passage. But in that day, it seems, pointing from 2 Peter and Jude that references this as well, that the rebellion of the fallen angels is so much that they attempt to corrupt God's creation through relationship with humanity. And God places them in bondage. And so after his death, he goes and proclaims to them his victory. They rebelled. And they've been placed into bondage. What's going on here? You know that moment in the game where it's like it's a blowout? Okay? I don't know the score, but it's obvious that team's not coming back. They've given up, but there's still like 10 minutes left on the clock. The game is over. In high school, this is when the fans would start cheering in our school, like, start the buses. Man. It's a good cheer. They just say, dude, game's over. Get on the bus. We won. I don't care what the scoreboard says time-wise. It's over. Might as well get on the bus. Okay, here's what's happening. Infinitely more than my stupid illustration. Jesus Christ goes down and gives the victory speech. I just won. I was victorious. You're defeated. And you have no hope of victory now. It's done. There might still be some things happening, but you're defeated. What does that mean for you and me today? Because the people Peter's writing to, are still going through struggle. I mean, the people that Peter's writing to are still going to experience persecution. Some of them will die because they follow Jesus Christ. So how can we take what we're seeing there, or sometimes even in our own lives, and correspond it to what I just read about of Jesus Christ declaring victory to those that he's placed into bondage? I correlate it to say what I experience in my life against the gospel, what anything that happens against the gospel, is simply the remnants of a futile attempt of a defeated foe to usurp God's authority. Do you see what I just said there? It is a futile attempt by a defeated foe. If I go back to my basketball game illustration where it's already gone, I don't care if you hit that three-pointer and you're celebrating. We're still up by like 57 points. The game's over. Jesus Christ has already been triumphant over sin. So much so that Jesus Christ has already given the victory speech against his enemy. Christian, today in your slog and your struggle, you wrestle internally with who you are and what you do and what you see around you. It will not change the victory that has already been guaranteed. So much so that the victory speech has already been proclaimed. Now, if that wasn't hard enough, let's keep going. Jesus Christ is already triumphant over sin, over Satan. And Jesus Christ is already triumphant for salvation. Verse 20. Verse 20 begins by completing the thought from 19 and 20. So just reading it beginning, but we're going to move to the next section here. Because they formerly did not obey. That's pointing back to who he was referencing already in 19. When God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which that is a few, eight people, that's really few, were brought safely through water. So this just makes sense of this. Peter's kind of shifting a little bit now. He went from the spiritual realm of what Jesus Christ does after crucifixion. But because of the context of the Genesis and Noah account, now he moves into God's patience in that day where God patiently waited for individuals to respond to the message of Noah as he prepared the ark. God's patience is still happening today. Please don't misinterpret God's patience as a reason to continue down your path. In fact, the Bible tells me God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. Please don't misinterpret God's patience as that parent giving the vague threats in Walmart of, if you don't come, I'm leaving. No, I mean it this time. I'm leaving. You're gonna get it. Okay, never mind. Just come and I'll give you candy now. Okay. A delay of God's judgment does not mean God's judgment isn't happening. It means God is being gracious in this moment. And Peter says that's what happened. Did God's judgment and wrath eventually pour itself out upon creation in Noah's day? Yes. So much so that only eight people were saved, those that came onto the ark. Now he uses the statement at the end of verse number 20, they're saved through water, which then pushes Peter to another level. Okay, so we've gone through like supernatural, then historical, and now he's jumping over here. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, being saved through water, now saves you. Okay, stop. Anybody scratch their head right now? Okay, a few of you. A few of you are smirking at me like, okay, you have fun now, Pastor, okay? I'm just taking your notes, taking good notes. There are a few passages in Scripture that if you simply read them and take them out of the context and take your one phrase, there are a few passages, admittingly, that would lead you to believe that baptism is what saves you. Now, you need to keep listening to me, okay? You could go to like Acts 2, where you see that they're saved, baptized, added to the church, or Peter's message, what you need to do is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And if you just take that on the surface, reading it in the English, you would say, yep, you gotta repent and be baptized, and then you get to be saved. And that has led to massive error in some churches. And I push you because you also can go to passages that make no mention of baptism and salvation. I'll just take Peter. The Peter who says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, is also the Peter two chapters later that says, repent and believe. We're done. And doesn't mention baptism. We can go to this passage where he makes this statement. We're going to wrestle with it in a second. But we can also go to Paul. Paul who says, okay, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift from God, not of anything you do. Grace, faith, done. No mention of baptism. In fact, Paul's the individual who says, you know what? Like, I'm really thankful. I don't think I really baptized many of you. Maybe one, couple. Like, that's just not what I did. Now, if Paul is this massive church plant guy, spread the gospel, and baptism is what saves you, then Peter and Paul had better be all about baptism. Jesus had better been all about baptism. But they weren't. Be really clear here. Peter does not think baptism saves you. Paul does not think baptism saves you. Look at the verse. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But he anticipates this analogy being misunderstood. And so he pushes you with the very next, statement. Not externally to the washing away of filth. Okay, this is not about you doing some sort of external act that somehow makes you clean. It's not about anything external. It's about something that happens inside of you, which gets you to the next statement. But an appeal of a good conscience to God. So this is where he's really getting to. This is the thrust of it. It is a plea for God to do a work inside of me with a guilty conscience before him. How is he going to do this work through me of a guilty conscience? Finishes the verse then. Through the resurrection of the victorious Jesus Christ. Reverse the whole verse around then. Jesus Christ raised. I plead to Jesus Christ and his work to do a work in my life to cleanse me from the inside so that then I testify to the outside of what God has done, baptism. Now he says, well, how does he use this phrase, baptism now saves? If you look through Scripture, I don't think Peter could imagine an individual who would testify of salvation amazingly by grace through Jesus Christ and then would not want to testify that to the world around them in baptism. Like that's an oxymoron to Peter. Of course, if you're saved, you're baptized. Why wouldn't you want to proclaim that to everybody? You just take the New Testament and you look, you will not find any individual being baptized that has not already professed faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is already triumphant over sin, over Satan, and is already triumphant for salvation being offered to you and me. And Jesus Christ is already triumphantly reigning supreme. Who has gone into heaven, Jesus Christ, and has sat at the right hand of God. That's already big, right? With angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. Just a little aside. If you've been with us for a while, we've read about being subjected already, right? Like, slaves, be subject to masters. Be subject to governing authorities. We finish this section by Peter saying, but guess what, who really is in power over everything? Because everything else is subjected to Jesus Christ reigning. Here's the passage. It starts with suffering, Jesus Christ, once for sin. It starts with death and agony. And we have come to the point now that it's not just here suffering that we see Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ supreme and reigning over all of creation. Jesus Christ with the powers and authorities and all angels subjected to him now. Jesus Christ exalted. Victory is done. He's already won. I read this week about a guy, World War II. A lieutenant, Ian Alcock, Canadian. Ian was part of an expedition force that landed in Malaysia to scout out a beach for a landing advancement. Lieutenant Alcock, though, missed his extraction submarine and happened to be abandoned upon the beach with a few other guys. What followed was an 80-plus day stagger through the jungle, attempting to make it back to any kind of British-American force. He was led the wrong direction by guerrilla fighters, got lost, sick. Eventually, in despair, he hides himself in the jungle with a fever, hopeless, hiding from Japanese forces. The only reason he's still alive by God's providence is somebody stumbled upon him, a guerrilla fighter, led him the last little bit to the British lines. It was only after he got to the British lines that he discovered that he had been hiding from a defeated force for the last 2 weeks because the war had been over. Japan had already fallen. And he lay under bushes and branches, depressed, thinking all hope was lost when the battle was already won. Had been won. Christian, yes, there is suffering. Yes, there might still be opposition. Yes, there's still struggle with it. Yes, there are still moments of struggling for hope and despair through despair. But victory in Jesus Christ has already been won. The victory has already been provided for. The victory speech has already been proclaimed to the defeated. And the victorious has already reigned. Yes, in the day we live, there's going to be struggle, and I hear it, and it's hard, and my heart breaks for us when we go through it. But please place it in light of a Savior who has already defeated the foe. Please place it in light of sin that has already been paid for. Please place it in light of victory that is so sure that Jesus already declared the victory. Please place all the suffering and all the struggle in light of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is reigning over all powers. Please place it in light of a Savior who will return and make everything new. That victory is already sure. I began this service by reading from Philippians 2 that says that every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The question is not whether you will bow or you will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The question is, are you going to do it? Well, it still matters for eternity. Jesus Christ is so victorious, he's already declared victory. He's already defeated the foe. And the call right now is to respond to Jesus Christ as Lord by repenting of your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ's payment for sin as your only hope of salvation from the penalty of sin. To declare him Lord now. God is patient right now, just as he is in the days of Noah. How do I know he's patient? You're alive today. He's patient. But one day, like the days of Noah, he will pour out his wrath justly upon all of sin. And so my plea for you today is to respond to Jesus Christ with repentant faith as his payment alone to escape the coming wrath of God poured out. To have hope. And to be able to praise a victorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Victorious already over sin. Victorious already proclaiming victory. Victorious already reigning. Would you pray? And so, God, we thank you for the victory of Jesus Christ. In our lives, it's a reality, but we're still a work in progress. So, Father, I pray for continued growth in our lives as we wrestle as a church. Father, I pray as a church we would walk through the week we have ahead of us in light of a Savior who's already triumphant. Would you take the moment I give you now? For some of you, my push is that would you consider if Jesus Christ is your only hope for payment of your sin? If it's not, I invite you right now to respond. Respond to the patience of God that would give you this moment to repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Church family, really simple. Here's my question. This week, how will your life reflect that your Savior is already triumphant? So, Father, we pray that we're not forgetful hearers of the word. We take it. It sinks deep into our life to do a work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.